You can turn with me to Genesis chapter 45, please. Genesis 45. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, that's page 36. Well, last Sunday, we left our Genesis story on a cliffhanger of sorts. And one writer has said that the chapter break between 44 and 45 is one of the most unfortunate chapter breaks in the Bible because it splits the scene at the most poignant moment. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that in chapter 44, Joseph had put his brothers through a hard test to see if they were truly changed, to see if they were new men, or to see if they were the same cruel men that he knew years before. He wanted to see if they would abandon their brother Benjamin like they had abandoned him. But the brothers reveal that they truly have changed, because when Benjamin is framed as a thief, they all lament and come back with him to surrender themselves as slaves. And when the governor won't accept all of them, Judah steps forward to substitute himself. And he begs that the governor will be kind to their old father at home and let Benjamin go. And that's where we come to the story this morning. We'll actually begin reading in chapter 44, verse 30, to get ourselves back into chapter 45. Chapter 44, verse 30. Judah says, "Now therefore, as soon as I come to your servant my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die. And your servants will bring down the gray hairs of your servant our father with sorrow to Sheol. For your servant became a pledge of safety for the boy to my father, saying, 'If I do not bring him back to you, then I shall bear the blame before my father all my life.' Now therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy as a servant to my lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers. For how can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? I fear to see the evil that would find my father." Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you have seen. Hurry and bring my father down here.' Then Joseph fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept upon his neck. And he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, Joseph's brothers have come. It pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours. The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, do not quarrel on the way. So they went up out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob, and they told him, Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt. And his heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived, and Israel said, it is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. This is God's word for us today. Well, the heartache and the emotion from last chapter carry over into this one. And here we finally have the release valve for all the pent-up emotions that have been building for 8 chapters of the story of Joseph. We've been wondering, how is Joseph's story going to turn out? How are the brothers actually going to be changed? And where is God in all of these terrible events? And here in chapter 45, we have a stunning revelation and final reconciliation. After all the hard words to his brothers, Joseph can't hold his emotions back anymore. And with Judah's offer to sacrifice himself, Joseph is convinced they're changed. And he tells his brothers who he really is. And this finally enables the brothers to be reconciled to Joseph, the brother that they had harmed. And it also enables them to be reconciled with Jacob, the father they have deceived. But there's a critical statement here in chapter 45, which helps us to understand the whole story of Joseph. And we can summarize it in this way. The sovereign God overrules the plans of sinners as he sends his man to save. The sovereign God overrules the plans of sinners as he sends his man to save. And there are 2 sections to the chapter here. You might have picked this up. The brothers' encounter with Joseph, and then the brothers returning to their father. So we've got a divine mission in verses 1 through 15, and then final reconciliation in verses 16 through 28. So first section, divine mission. God sends his man. Well, after Judah's plea to this governor, I don't know how anyone with a heart could have a dry eye. So Joseph says in verse 1 of our chapter that, well, he doesn't say it. We read that he couldn't control himself before all the people who were standing around him. Now, we've seen twice before that Joseph has wept as he has interacted with his brothers, but he has run out of their presence and cried privately so that they didn't see it. But now his wall of professionalism is crumbling, And Judah's plea for Benjamin and for his father Jacob is just causing Joseph to come unglued. So he shouts to everybody in the room, "Get out! Make everybody go out!" He doesn't want anyone around for what's coming next. This is a private moment. It's a moment of revelation, and it's a moment of reunion. And you've got to imagine when the brothers hear this governor say, "Everybody else, get out," that they are freaked out. What is he going to do now? And then they've got to be really confused and nervous when this governor starts to sob in front of them. Joseph weeps aloud, it says, and it was so loud in verse 2 that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. So this didn't require listening at a keyhole. He is wailing, and the people outside the room hear it. And through his sobs, Joseph is finally able to blurt out, "I am Joseph. Is my father really still okay?" Joseph finally reveals himself, and he really only cares about his dad. "Is my dad really okay? Is he fine?" And you can imagine being the brothers standing there in that moment of shock, and they are speechless. They are dismayed. It's the idea of being dumbfounded. You are so slack-jawed that you can't say anything. And maybe they went pale because this stranger is claiming to be a brother who died 20 years ago. They think they're seeing a ghost. And Joseph seems to understand the terrible shock that he's giving to them because he says in verse 4, "Come near to me, please." He realizes they need reassurance. And so he drops his harsh aura of being a governor and he calls them to come toward him. And notice that it is the one who is wronged who takes the first step toward reconciliation. "Come near to me." As they nervously shuffle toward him, Joseph launches into his explanation of all that's happened in the years since they have seen him. Now, we've seen through the story of Joseph and in the book of Genesis, we've seen hints of what God is up to. But as I was thinking about this week, think about this. In the book of Genesis, we have a narrator who tells us what God is up to throughout the story of Joseph. You and I don't have a narrator who comes along to us in our moments of darkness and doubt and despair and says, "Here's what God is up to." We have the scriptures, but we don't always know what God is doing every moment. Joseph didn't know every moment. But he has gotten to a point in his life where he understands something about God's plan at work in him. Here in this chapter, we find the most explicit statements about what God has been doing in the story of Joseph. God's plan. We're going to make three observations here about God's plan. God's plan first is mysterious. In Joseph's words, we find two great realities which come together: the sin of people and the sovereignty of God. Twice, Joseph says that his brothers sold him. And three times, Joseph says that God sent him. You sold, God sent. And we've seen these realities before throughout the book of Genesis, but here we find them explicitly holding hands. People sin. God is sovereign over that sin. How does Joseph describe himself or identify himself? Look down at verse 4. "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt." So as Joseph identifies himself, what is he doing? He's using information that they know that would convince them he is who he's claiming to be. But it's not just that. He is stating that they actually did sin. He's not ignoring their wrongdoing. He's not sweeping it under the rug or acting as if it's not that big of a deal. No, it was a huge deal what they did to him. These brothers really harmed Joseph, and God has been holding them to a reckoning, as we've seen in previous chapters. But Joseph is not holding it against them. People sin. God overrules. What does Joseph go on to say after he acknowledges their sin? Look at verse 5. "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you." Later in verse 7, Joseph says again, "God sent me before you." And finally again in verse 8, Joseph says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. Brothers, you got rid of me, but God had a mission for me. God was working through your sin to bring me where he wanted me to be." And what are the reasons that God wanted Joseph in Egypt? What was his divine mission? Well, he gives us two reasons. Look back down at verse 5. "He sent me here to preserve life." God sent Joseph to Egypt to preserve countless lives of Egyptians and of people from the countries all around Egypt. You remember several chapters ago that we read that all the earth was coming to Egypt and to Joseph for food. God sent Joseph to preserve all of those lives. But God's plan for Joseph was not just about him. There's another reason God sent Joseph. Look at verse 7. He says, "God sent me to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors." So God sent Joseph to Egypt to keep Jacob's family alive. God's mission for Joseph was to preserve the line of the woman, the offspring of the woman, the chosen family. And maybe this rings a little bell in your mind when he talks about keeping alive a remnant. Those terms might cause us to think back to Noah and the flood, where God chose a man to keep alive a remnant of humanity through a devastating flood so that God could preserve his human creatures on the earth. Here, God brings a man, Joseph, to preserve his chosen family through a famine so that God's plan might continue. So people sin, but God overrules and uses that sin. That is mysterious, how those two realities fit together. Second, God's plan is sovereign. Look at verse 8. What Joseph says about what God has done in his life. "God has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So not only did God send Joseph to Egypt, but God exalted Joseph in Egypt. God revealed he is the sovereign who is more powerful than any earthly ruler. And yes, Potiphar did exalt Joseph in his house, and the prison keeper did exalt Joseph in the prison, and Pharaoh did exalt Joseph in his house and over the land. But ultimately, Joseph is saying, God made me these things. He made me a father to Pharaoh. That's like a counselor. Because what does a good father do? He provides blessing for his family with his counsel and his oversight. That's what Joseph is doing for Pharaoh. He's providing blessing with his counsel and his oversight. Joseph is lord of all Pharaoh's house. He's got the keys to every door. Nothing is barred from him. And Joseph is the ruler over the whole land of Egypt. He can command anybody to do anything. He's in charge. And Joseph is saying, God made me all of this. God is sovereign. He rules over all of this. So friends, we should be clear on both of these realities. God overrules people's sin. Humans cannot act apart from the work of God. Even amid the sins and the wickedness of people, God is at work. At the same time, we must also say that humans are responsible for their sin and accountable for it. There is a reckoning for the choices that we make. God is not the author of sin, and he does not make people sin. He does not create evil. But as we've said before in Genesis, God uses sin sinlessly to accomplish his plan. This is mysterious, and we can't wrap our minds around this. And it can be very easy for us to run into one of two ditches with these realities. So on the one hand, we could say, okay, so if God is sovereign and he works through sin, then that means that he makes people sin. He creates evil. It means that we're just robots doing whatever God wants us to do. And Scripture makes clear that is not the case. On the other hand, in this ditch, if we say people are responsible for their sin and for their choices, then God must not be in control. People are, and God is just kind of waiting to see what people are going to do. And Scripture makes clear that is not true. The God of the Bible works to overrule the sins of people to accomplish his plans. And humans are accountable for their sin. This is the mysterious plan of the God of heaven. Well, after explaining this plan, Joseph explains what needs to happen now. He says God's plan brings reconciliation. So there's your third observation here. God's plan brings reconciliation. So Joseph tells his brothers, guys, I want you to go home, get dad, tell him I'm alive and that I have been exalted in Egypt, and bring him back so that I can take care of you all. And so why does Joseph want his brothers to bring his father back to Egypt? Well, I think there's two reasons here. It's Joseph's divine mission to save his family. We've seen that already. God sent Joseph to Egypt in order to preserve his family. And so Joseph says, if I'm going to preserve you, if I'm going to help you, you need to be near me. So come to Egypt where I've got all my resources around and I can take care of you. But second, why does this family need to come into Egypt? Because this is part of God's plan to reconcile the family. Bringing Jacob to Egypt is going to require the brothers to go home and tell their dad the truth for the first time in more than 20 years. The divided and dishonest family has to be reunited through confession and repentance. But Joseph knows enough about this family to know there could be some barriers here, because his dad has thought him dead for more than two decades. His brothers have been deceiving and covering for more than two decades. So when they go home and try to persuade their dad that that whole thing was false, their dad's not going to believe that. So what does he say to his brothers in verse 12? Your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. What is he talking about? Well, probably he's talking to them and saying, you see my mouth? I'm speaking Hebrew to you. I'm not speaking Egyptian anymore. I don't need an interpreter. I'm dropping the facade of being an Egyptian. So now because I can speak Hebrew, you know I'm your brother. But he also singles out Benjamin. My brother Benjamin sees. Why would he do that? Because if Jacob is going to believe anybody, he will believe his favorite son, Benjamin. So if the 10 brothers go home and try to persuade their dad, Joseph's alive, he may not believe them, but if Benjamin says the same story, he may believe Benjamin. And so Joseph's words have been tumbling out. He's been talking so rapidly, trying to explain the last 20 years, and now his emotion gets the better of him again, and he grabs Benjamin and weeps on his shoulder. And then Joseph goes man by man to his brothers, and he kisses them, and he cries on their shoulders. And you've got to think that these brothers were again shocked by all of this. Did you notice that Benjamin wept on Joseph's shoulder, but it does not say that any of the others wept on Joseph's shoulder? They may still be standing there stunned and guilty and condemned as he is stepping toward them and weeping on their shoulders. It's like he's hugging stiff boards because they're not ready for this yet. But the one who initiated reconciliation by saying, "Come near to me," is now the one who completes the reconciliation by moving toward them and embracing them, showing them, "I have forgiven you." And look at how the brothers respond at the end of verse 15. After that, his brothers talked with him. Do you remember how this story of Joseph began? The brothers hated their younger brother Joseph because of his dreams, and they could not speak peacefully to him. And now, reconciliation has happened, and they're finally able to talk again. Now, before we leave this section, I want to say a few words about God's sovereignty and our sin. Why does this matter? Why does it matter for us? And there's two sides to this coin. First, God's sovereignty when others have sinned against you. So think about Joseph, the one who was sinned against, the one who was wronged. He does not cover the sin in the sense of glossing it over or acting like it's not that big of a deal. It was a hateful, cruel, and inhuman action for these brothers to sell Joseph as a slave. Essentially, they murdered him. And yet in the face of that hatred and cruelty, we find Joseph willing to forgive. The very one who is wronged asks his victimizers to come near to him. And he embraces them. How is that possible? Because Joseph had become convinced that God's sovereign power could overrule their hurt and harm against him. Joseph believed that God's hand could accomplish a good plan through their hatred. And brothers and sisters, this is the only way that we can be free from bitterness, from hatred against those who have wronged us. So what is it that you have experienced? Is it abuse or abandonment or deception or slander against your character or false accusations or financial ruin? When terrible things have been done against you, when you have suffered unspeakable crimes, when you have experienced hurt that you think will never be healed, the sovereignty of God is your rock. You can know that the sinful intentions of that person or those people against you will not ultimately win. There is a God who is wise enough and powerful enough and good enough to bring beauty out of ashes. Now, trusting in God's sovereignty does not mean that you sweep the sins of others under the rug. We see that with Joseph already. And trusting in the sovereignty of God does not necessarily mean that that relationship with that person who sinned against you will be the same again. We're going to see later in the book of Genesis that Joseph's relationship with his brothers moving forward was not all sunshine and roses. But trusting in God's sovereignty in your pain and in your hurt and in the grievances that you have faced, trusting in God's sovereignty allows you to release the bitterness, to dismiss animosity, and to forgive freely. God's sovereignty is your only hope when you have been sinned against. What about the other side of the coin? God's sovereignty when you have sinned. I want you to look back at a critical line that Joseph says to his brothers in verse 5. He says, "And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life." When we sin against someone else, when we hurt them, and when that sin is brought to light, how can we respond? Well, sometimes we can beat ourselves up. What was I thinking? How could I do that? How could I do that again? We can even get angry with ourselves. I'm so stupid. I'm such a loser. Why would I do that? And I confess that when I sin against people and it's brought to light, these can be some of my responses. I can wallow in the self-pity. I can beat myself up. And frankly, I've learned that that is actually pride, because I was trying to present something to that person and my image has come crashing down, because now they realize I'm just like everybody else. I sin just like everyone. And friends, we Protestants don't believe in penance. What's penance? Well, it's an unbiblical idea from the Catholic Church that you can earn favor with God by punishing yourself, that you can somehow gain favor for your soul by harming your body in some way. I think all of us would say, we don't believe the Bible teaches that. But then sometimes we practice it. We live it. We wallow in guilty feelings, beating ourselves up internally. And have you done this in your own head? Do you condemn yourself? How could I do that again? How could I have forgotten that detail? How could I have overlooked that person or not cared for them in a particular way? What was I thinking? Friends, when you sin against someone else, the sovereignty of God is your rock. It's the foundation on which you stand. God's sovereignty does not dismiss our sin. It doesn't make it right. It doesn't justify it. We must still confess it. We must still turn from it and repent, and we must still seek to be reconciled with those that we have hurt. But God's sovereignty allows us not to stay in self-pity or self-loathing. It allows us to rest, that God can do something even through our failings to bring about his good plan. Well, Joseph has been reconciled to his brothers in this first part of the chapter, but there's one more step that is needed in this family. And he shows us what happens in the second part of the chapter. So here's our second section, final reconciliation. God's man saves. Word reaches Pharaoh, hey, Joseph's brothers have come. And so the ruler of Egypt turns on the charm and rolls out the red carpet. He really likes Joseph because Joseph has saved their entire country. And so he says, hey, bring your family. And I want to make some observations here from this second section as well. So verses 16 through 20, God keeps his promise to bless. God keeps his promise to bless. Pharaoh tells Joseph his brothers should go back to Canaan and bring the entire family to live in Egypt. And, bonus, in order to bring his elderly father and all the little kids who might be coming along, he said, take some wagons to carry the ones who can't walk that far. And, Jacob, or Joseph, your family shouldn't worry about bringing all their stuff. So don't worry about U-Haul trucks and pods. Just like travel light, because when you get to Egypt, I'm going to take care of everything. You're going to get property, you're going to have food, you're going to have everything you need. What's Pharaoh doing? He's blessing Joseph's family. And what does that remind you of? Well, blessing is a key theme in our book of Genesis. generations before, God had told Abraham that those who blessed him, God would bless. And so here we have Pharaoh blessing the chosen family, and because of that, God is blessing Pharaoh and Egypt through Joseph. So God's blessing is flowing both ways, to the chosen family and from the chosen family. God is keeping his promise to bless, as he said generations before. Second observation, God's man lavishes gifts. Verses 21 through 24, what does Joseph do? Joseph preps his brothers to go home. And with Pharaoh's full approval, he gives his brothers all sorts of stuff. Wagons that Pharaoh talked about, food for the journey. He also gives them a bunch of donkeys. Why does that matter? Why is that brought up here? Well, do you remember what happened earlier when the brothers were called to the governor's house and they thought, we're going to get our donkeys confiscated? Well, now, not only is the governor not taking their donkeys, he's given them more donkeys to take home. So these are lavish gifts that are being given once again to these men who don't deserve it. But look now at the last thing Joseph gives them. Verse 22. To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes. But to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothing. What's the deal with the new clothes? Well, how did the story of Joseph begin? With the brothers tearing a royal robe off of Joseph. And now at the end of the story, after reconciliation has happened, he is giving them new robes to wear. It's a sign that restoration has happened, that they have been made new. They are new men with new clothes as they go home. God's man has saved this family, and now he's pouring out gifts on this family. And what's the final thing that Joseph says to his brothers as they head home? Verse 24, did you catch this earlier? Do not quarrel on the way. Seems kind of like a random statement. Why would he say that? Well, you know these brothers pretty well after spending a number of chapters with them. Joseph knew his brothers decently well, even from 20 years before. The word quarrel means to tremble, sometimes with fear, sometimes with anger. So what's he saying? Guys, you've got a long trip home, a lot of time to think about what you have done, a lot of time to think about now I'm here in a position of authority and power, and you're going to bring your whole family back onto my turf. Don't be afraid. Don't descend back into fear, and don't blame each other for what you did to me. Because remember earlier, Reuben said, guys, I tried to tell you not to sell the boy. Joseph is saying, don't do that again. Don't blame each other on the way home. And friends, when we have been changed, when we've been transformed, we shouldn't blame each other, even for real wrongs that may have been done in the past. We shouldn't be angry with each other or hold things against each other. The sovereignty of God, even in our sin, releases us from playing the blame game. Final observation. God's man brings restoration. Verses 25 through 28, the brothers come home. And you've got to think, on that long trip, they spent a lot of time thinking about, what are we going to say to Dad? Because we've got to own up. And how are we going to say it? The whole terrible story is going to have to come out. And the wound is finally going to be lanced. But that's the only way that restoration and reconciliation can happen, is through honest confession. So here they come home. And Jacob, think of Jacob as the father, seeing his 11 sons come up over the hills and head home, and he's counting them. There are 11. My favorite son, Benjamin, is here. They brought him back. And they come up, and they start being reunited after their long journey, and then the brothers tell him, Joseph is still alive. And Jacob's heart stops. It's kind of what that word numb means. It's like his body just starts to shut down. The brothers try to persuade him that Joseph really is alive. He's ruling in Egypt, and he has sent all this stuff to try to bring Jacob and the family back, and he wants to take care of us. But this flood of information is too much. 20 years of a broken heart cannot be healed in a moment. It's only when Jacob starts to see the gifts that have been sent, that the brothers brought, that he starts to wonder, can this really be true? Is my son still alive? Can sad things really come undone? Not only has Benjamin come home, but now Joseph may be alive too? And finally, he allows himself the hope in verse 28. Enough! Joseph, my son, is still alive, and I will go and see him before I die. And here in Genesis, we have another picture of resurrection. Remember back with Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham put his son Isaac on the altar, essentially giving him up for dead, and then God stopped him and restored Isaac almost from the dead. And here we have a man thought dead for 2 decades who is now back from the dead to his father Jacob. In this moment of truth, Joseph is the one who is bringing his family back together. His life, his work from God is bringing this family back to reconciliation. The lies and the deceit are finally exposed and dealt with. God has sent his man to Egypt to bring about this salvation. And brothers and sisters, if you've been tracking all the way through this, you've probably been hearing echoes of a greater man, a greater Savior. So to finish, let's turn to Acts chapter 2, page 856 in the Pew Bible. The book of Acts, chapter 2. In this passage, Jesus has gone back to heaven. It's been several weeks since he ascended. And now the apostle Peter is speaking to a crowd of people in Jerusalem. Acts 2, verse 22. Here's what Peter says. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. What's Peter saying? Here, as in Joseph's story, we have those two great realities: God's sovereignty and human sin. Lawless, sinful, hate-filled people put Jesus on the cross. It was the greatest crime of human history. But that was all part of God's eternal plan from the foundation of the world. This crucifixion was his plan to bring about the salvation of the world. So Jesus, like Joseph, was God's man sent to save people. Jesus, like Joseph, suffered the hatred of vile, wicked people against him, the cruelty of people. Jesus, unlike Joseph, actually was killed. And Jesus, in a greater way than Joseph, was raised to life again and exalted as the ruler over all, so that he could then bless all of his people. He pours out gifts on those who are his. He is the one who says, "Come to me that you might be restored." He is the one who steps toward those who have wronged him and embraces us and forgives us. Friends, if you have any doubts that God's sovereignty can bring beauty from the ashes of your life, then you must look to Christ and to the cross, because it is there that we see the greatest human sin and God's sovereignty overruling that sin. And if God can do that through the death of his Son, he can bring beauty and hope even from the ashes of what you are walking through. The sovereign God overrules the plans of sinners as he sends his man to save. This is our hope. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, you know everyone here, and you know every heart. You know every story and every life. You know every sin and every pain and every hurt. You know the wrongs which have been done. You know the consequences which have come. And I pray that you would offer hope, that you would offer restoration, that you would offer reconciliation through our Lord Jesus. Please do in each one what you know needs to be done. Where repentance is needed, give the humility to repent. Where hope is needed, give hope in despair. Where joy is needed, please bring it in the darkness. Lord God, give us help to trust you when we cannot see what you're doing. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.